have a lot to talk about tonight, and as we think about spiritual things, we want to give our attention to trying to remember the text. As we've mentioned a number of times, there's just no substitute for a knowledge of what the text says. So we want to give our attention to some of those things by way of review this evening before we get into some other things. There's a passage where I can read, a passage that has become the theme of our study, where the question is asked, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Daniel, where is it found? That passage, huh? No. Matthew. Yeah, well, tell me the conversation. Right? Alright. 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 Well, there's a little bit more to it. We find that when he gave the choice, either heaven or men, they reasoned among themselves and said, if we say that he baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? What John taught was truth about who Jesus was. And they said, if we say that he baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet. The point being, either heaven or men becomes the source of authority for whatever we might do. Now that passage becomes important to us, which is found where, James? The passage we're talking about, where is it found? All right, Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Fundamental to our study, by what authority do you do these things? That's an important question. We need to ask it relative to a number of practices, because whatever we do, in word or deed, must be by the name of Christ or by His authority. And where do we read that passage, by the way, David? Colossians 3, 17. That's true. Where do I read about King Saul? Betty Jo, we just studied this. 1 Samuel. Chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul and the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 13, about King Saul and offering to burn incense. Where do I read about Nadab and Abihu? Bruce? Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. There is a passage where Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Sarah, where has that been found? Help her out, Katie. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Little David? Luke 6, 46, yes. Linda Kataya, there's a passage that says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Where's it found? No. Help her out. John? Randy? Thank you. 2 John 9. Yes. Chris Simmons, if I was to try to show someone that we're not to appeal to the Old Testament Scriptures for divine authority today, that there was a time when God spoke that way, but He doesn't today, what passages would I employ to try to teach that? The book of Galatians. Yeah. Yes. Did everybody get that? There's a laundry list of passages, but there are three primary books in the New Testament that deal with that relationship, one's relationship to the law. What three books of the New Testament find that as very much the theme? Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Thank you very much. In our study also, we have noted that there is a passage where Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah appeared with Him. And Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And a voice came from the cloud that overshadowed them and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Where do I read that? Randy? Matthew 17. Good. We're going to work on a whole lot more of these as our studies progress. But in our study tonight, we're trying to deal with how to establish divine authority. There is a New Testament passage where we see that there was a problem that existed in the early church. All right, young people's class in the back. Listen carefully. There was a problem that existed in the early church over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And you can see that that would become a very grave problem because the Jews were binding something upon Gentiles that had never been bound upon them before. And so the problem was, in order to become a Christian, the Jews who were becoming Christians said, you Gentiles must first become Jews. You must receive circumcision in order to be saved. What passage is it where that controversy is introduced and discussed in some detail and resolved? Now, those of you in our Acts class should know that passage. Where is it? David? Thank you. Acts 15. Well, we want to talk about Acts 15. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. We notice in the first few verses, the problem is introduced. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, we note that there had been much questioning. In other words, a great big discussion occurred as a result of that controversy being introduced. You'll notice in the 15th chapter how they resolved it. Acts chapter 15, look at your Bible. How they resolved it. Now, the reason we want to see this is when a controversy arises among people today, a question, does God's Word teach such and such? We need to resolve the problem in the same way that they did. How did they determine what God had said? In Acts the 15th chapter, if you'll notice reading beginning at verse 7, it says, when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now when we read the scriptures, we can understand what it says. What's the relevance of what Peter said in this passage? First of all, what did he say? Terry, what did Peter say? Randy?
He said that God appointed him to go preach to the Gentiles first.
Yes.
He went out and taught Cornelius and his household.
He did. And we read about the conversion of Cornelius and his household where? Acts 10 and 11. That's right. You don't read anything about Peter teaching them to be circumcised. So here we read an approved example, an approved apostolic example, as it were, where the Lord told Peter to go preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Right? Verse 12. It says, and all the multitude kept silence, and they rehearsed unto Barnabas and Paul, or they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now then, Emily, I want you to think carefully on this. No doubt in mathematics you studied a mathematical principle that says if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Some of you studied that somewhere across the course of time, right? In geometry, yes, I believe I recall that. Well, what we're looking at is a logical conclusion, right? It becomes a forced conclusion. If A equals B, B equals C, then what about A and C? Well, they're equal. And as we see in this passage, Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs, the miracles that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. Relevance. What's the relevance of Paul and Barnabas telling these people in Jerusalem in reference to this controversy over circumcising Gentiles, that they had performed miracles among Gentiles? Randy?
Because God wouldn't have allowed them to perform miracles if they weren't teaching the truth.
That's right. God enabled them to perform miracles among the Gentiles. What was the purpose of the miracles?
Show that the word was approved.
Show that the word was approved of God. That's right. Text? All right. All right, go for it. Bore witness by miracles. Another passage. Yes, sir. Hebrews what? 2. Excellent. He's good. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, we see the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that the word was spoken was from God. Now, if there had been anything lacking, anything inaccurate or inadequate in the things that Paul and Barnabas had taught the Gentiles, would God have performed miracles through them? Would He? Well, what conclusion then are you forced to when you read about Paul and Barnabas and their teaching among Gentiles? They didn't teach the Gentiles to be circumcised, yet God approved their message by the miracles that they performed. Conclusion then is what? Circumcision wasn't required. Circumcision was not a part of the message Paul and Barnabas preached. Well, you'll notice then at verse 13, James began to speak. And he said, that's what the prophets said. That's what the Old Testament prophets said. And he begins to quote from an Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Now here is the direct statement of Scripture. That's what Amos said. Well, as Christy used to say, duh, here's your conclusion. We look at the example of the Apostle Peter preaching to the Gentiles. God sent him to preach to the Gentiles. No mention of circumcising Gentiles. God performed miracles through Paul and Barnabas. No mention of circumcising Gentiles. James then makes the application of the Old Testament text. That's what Amos said. Here is the direct statement of Scripture. The conclusion then of the apostles and those gathered in Jerusalem was not a decision that they arbitrarily made. It wasn't a conference where they get together and legislate. They said, here's what God said. We trouble not the Gentiles about being circumcised. God never said anything about circumcising Gentiles. Logical conclusion, isn't it? Based on direct statement of Amos, based on the approved apostolic example, Peter preaching to the household of the Gentiles, Cornelius, and the necessary inference supplied by Paul and Barnabas rehearsing the signs that God had wrought through them among the miracles wrought through them. Now, in the absence of anything being said about circumcising Gentiles, the conclusion was, we trouble not the Gentiles about this matter. Now let's look at some questions. We've got to try to learn to apply these things, and we're going to spend a good bit of time trying to do that. How to establish divine authority? What three ways? In what three ways do we establish divine authority? Number one, command or precept. Number two, approved apostolic example. Number three, necessary inference. Now we've illustrated every one of these. Direct statement of Scripture. Give me an illustration of a direct statement of Scripture. John. Yes. When those Jews asked, what shall we do? Peter just point blank told them. This is what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Give me another illustration, Bruce, of a direct statement of Scripture. All right. Jesus told the apostles, go preach. Yes. Give me another illustration, Carolyn. Direct statement. Let me help you out.
Oh, okay. In 1 Corinthians 7. All right. Verses 23 to 24.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I'm blank.
You're all right, though. We learn what to do. The Apostle Paul said that he had received of the Lord that which he had delivered unto them, and he begins to discuss how that the Lord said, this is my body, take, eat, this do, in remembrance of me. David?
He also had that example in Luke 22:19, where he said, do this in remembrance of me.
All right. Do this. And this is what Paul is relating in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right. Randy?
Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
Be filled with the Spirit, yes. That's a direct statement of Scripture. And by the way, that helps us a great deal when we talk about the function of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is not something God does to you. It's something you do in obedience to a command. And of course, we're told in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, how we do that. You recall how we do that? All right, the verse right in front of that. Yes, Colossians. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how we be filled with the Spirit as He lives in us. All right? So these are examples or illustrations, to keep from being confused. These are illustrations of a direct statement of Scripture. Well, let's talk about an approved apostolic example. How do we know that God's Word teaches us by example? Let's illustrate it. David? All right. Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Joey, where did I read that? That'd be the one. I sure pick on you a lot. Pitiful. "Be ye imitators." Where did I read that? No? No? Who said it? 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be ye imitators of me." All right, Paul is giving a command, follow my example. There's another passage that I really want you to remember that's in your list of passages to remember, where Paul said, "The things that you heard and saw in me, these things do." Now, if he's not saying, follow my example, I don't know what he is. The things that you saw and heard in me, these things do. Where is that? That's in your list. Should be. Philippians 4, verse 9. Yes, that's true. "The things that you heard and saw in me, these things do." Give me an illustration of something that we've learned by approved apostolic example. James. All right, we don't have a command that tells us the when to do that, do we? Not one that we can read. But we know that they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week by the example in Troas, in which the Apostle Paul participated, making it an approved apostolic example. All right? The Bible teaches us by the means of necessary inference. A necessary inference. Now, don't let that become difficult to you. It's just simply a forced conclusion, like the mathematical equation that we gave a few moments ago. If A equals B, B equals C, then A is equal to C. It's a forced conclusion. The Bible teaches us that way. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus use that methodology to teach anything? Give me an illustration.
He used it with the Pharisees when he was teaching about the resurrection.
Sadducees, but right, go ahead. Sadducees. Go ahead.
They didn't believe him, but he said, did you not know that he was the God of, or God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and David, which means that they're still alive and with God?
That's right. And the passage that teaches that? Not John. It is. Anyone?
Mark.
No. Matthew. Matthew 22. Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, asked the question about a man who's married and his brother takes, he dies, and his brother is commanded to take and raise seed to his name, and seven brothers. And of course, they all died, and the woman finally died, and then the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. And Jesus said, "Ye do err, not knowing the power of God, nor the Scriptures." And he said, "God said, have ye not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now there's only one conclusion you can draw from that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries, but God is not the God of the dead. What does that suggest about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're alive somewhere awaiting the resurrection. You can't come to any other conclusion. Now, there's another illustration. In fact, we offered two illustrations in our study lesson, or lesson study. One had to do with the baptism of Jesus. Where do we read of the baptism of Jesus? All right, where is it, David?
That was Matthew
3:16. Yes, sir. Matthew 3:16. And it's a very easy lesson, very easy for us to see. Katie, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. The passage tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. When you look carefully at that passage, do you find anywhere in it where it tells us that Jesus went down into the water? No. But we know he did. How do we know that? Joey? That's right. That's a forced conclusion, isn't it? We studied another illustration regarding the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we noted that Philip preached to the eunuch Jesus, the text says. And the very next verse said that when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Conclusion. Exactly right. That's a forced conclusion. No other way to come to that conclusion. He had to have taught him about water baptism. Now, this helps us, I think, to understand how divine authority is established. Now, the idea of a direct statement, just saying something in so many words, or reading an approved apostolic example, or seeing a forced conclusion, that is, data that's given that forces you to a single conclusion. That's not a man-made system of understanding the Bible, is it? That's real simple. Let me ask you a question regarding any of you who have secular employment. Isn't that how you learn to do your work? Isn't that how you communicate, period, with anybody? Direct statements, examples, and forced conclusions. That's how we communicate, isn't it? When you go to learn a new job, no doubt you read a job description that says, this is what we want you to do, right? Now, in the process of learning the work that you are to do, you might accidentally observe somebody else who's doing that same work, and you learn some things that way too, isn't that right? And aren't there some conclusions that you're forced to come to? Necessary conclusions based on data that's given relative to your work. That's how we communicate. Isn't that how God communicates with us? That's not a man-made system of Bible interpretation, as some have called it. Now, the reason why this is important is that there are some who say, well, you know, the Bible teaches us just through some kind of a vague suggestion, and as long as our heart is right, then it's got to be all right. How many of you have heard that? You see, just kind of as long as we're pointed in the right direction, everything's all right. God's not real concerned about these particulars. But what we want to see is, and what we have seen in numerous illustrations that we've offered, is God is very particular. He wants us to do what He tells us to do. Now, what three things are established by each of the three methods of establishing authority relative to the observance of the Lord's Supper? Now, let's look carefully. We learn what to eat and to drink by command, don't we? Jesus took the unleavened bread and He said, eat this. Well, eat what? He told us, eat this. And what about the fruit of the vine? He took the fruit of the vine, so we learn what to do in terms of the eating and the drinking, the observance of the Lord's Supper, by a direct statement. Do this. We learn when to eat and to drink. There is no command that is recorded in the Bible that tells us to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. The only way that we know the when is by looking at the example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now let me suggest to you that there have been those in times gone by, I've been in the audience where this was taught by supposed gospel preachers, that commands bind, commands give authority. But Bible examples just give permission. Now you think of the difference in that. In other words, if God says, do this, then we're bound by that. But if we read of an example such as Acts 20, verse 7, then it becomes nothing more than a suggestion. Now friend, that's not so. That's just not so. When Paul said, the things that you've seen and heard in me, these do. He's not saying, well, you are permitted to do that. But rather, he's saying you must do that. It carries the weight of a command. Randy? Well, thank you. You had a good point. All right. And we learn the frequency of our eating the Lord's Supper by a necessary inference. We've often talked about the commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and noting in particular from Exodus chapter 20, I believe it's verse 8, the passage says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, which Sabbath day were they to remember? Just any Sabbath day, or only the first one in the month? Or maybe the first one in the quarter? Or maybe the first one in the year? Which Sabbath day? Everyone. As often as there was a Sabbath day, They were to remember that and keep it holy. Now when we read that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, what day is authorized to observe the Lord's Supper? The first day of the week. Well, what's the frequency of the first day of the week? Once a week? Weekly? You see? Now that becomes an illustration of the very thing that we're talking about. The frequency of our observing is concluded by necessary inference in that each week has a first day. And that's when we read of the disciples observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Now we need to make some applications. I want to be sure that we understand how to apply what we've learned.
I was going to say that we've discussed that frequency argument several times before in the past. I think the discussion that made me think about it even more and made it even more firm than that, which is pretty firm to begin with, was when you mentioned, I think it was last week, about the man that went to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. They were told, don't do work on the Sabbath day. So he went and did that on the Sabbath. Or you say, well, which Sabbath day was he not supposed to do it on? Was it October 20th or what? And so it was any Sabbath day that somebody did something like this.
That's right.
Caught a man picking up sticks on a Sabbath day, it says. And then they were required to punish him because of the law of God that said that you weren't supposed to do that on the Sabbath.
That's right. That's right. Now, we've had lessons in times gone by, so we haven't talked about this illustration in this series. But we've had lessons in times gone by regarding the church. We've shown that the church is the kingdom that was prophesied, an Old Testament promise and prophecy, prophesied by Isaiah that was to come to pass in the last days, that was to be fulfilled, and we've read of that in Acts chapter 2. Now, there is a process of thinking that becomes a logical process to understand when the New Testament church was established. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said that there shall be some of you, that is, some of you in this audience that he was addressing on that occasion, who shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. The kingdom would come with power. Now what we're looking at here is facts relative to the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom would come with power. Fact number one. Fact number two. When would they receive power? If you read in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through verse 9, the power would come when, Randy?
You will receive, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you.
All right, think carefully. The kingdom would come with power. But they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. James? Keep reading.
They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rush of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
What does Acts 2, 1 through 4 tell us about when they received the Holy Spirit? When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Let's keep in mind that the day of Pentecost was a feast day. What did it celebrate? Randy?
50 days past Passover.
Well, that was the when, but what was the significance of it? What did it celebrate? Harvest. Yes, it celebrated the harvest. 50 days after Passover. We keep in mind then that the day of Pentecost, I say this because when I was a young fellow, I used to think that the day of Pentecost was only one day that occurred in all of history, because I'd always heard of it, the day of Pentecost. And based on that, I decided I was going to try to be a little bit more explicit when I talked about the day of Pentecost and say that it was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, because it was a yearly feast day. And this one was the first one following the resurrection of Christ. But the text tells us that upon that day, the day of Pentecost, the first one following the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let's put all the facts that we have together and draw a line and come to a conclusion. You with me? All right, the kingdom would come with power. Mark 9, verse 1. But power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But the Holy Spirit came upon them on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. You remember, Emily, our mathematical equation? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. When did the kingdom come? Carolyn? On the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. That's right. The day of Pentecost. That's simple, isn't it? That's just a logical, easy way to reason through that and understand that that becomes then a forced conclusion. Does everybody see that? It's a forced conclusion. Any question? Now that's an application of the principles that we're trying to learn. Yes, Bruce? Well, yes, Luke 24 is the passage you're thinking about, but yes, he told them to go back into the city and tarry till they would receive power from on high. And granted, Acts chapter 1 begins with them in the city of Jerusalem, and he said, you shall receive power not many days hence. So yes, that's right. You got it. Randy? Well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that'll work. That'll work. But does that make sense to anybody besides me? Does it? That we can learn things through a logical reasoning process that the Bible does indeed teach. It teaches us that way. Question number 4. Baptism to the penitent believer is, quote, for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Which of the three ways of establishing divine authority teaches us that? Let me pick on some of our younger folks back in the back. Amy, baptism is for the remission of sins. Do I learn that by direct statement and approved apostolic example, or is that necessarily inferred? The Bible has a passage in it that says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. Where is that? That's a direct statement. Yes. You're good. Yes, ma'am. Acts 2, verse 38, it's a direct statement of Scripture. Do this, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Very good. Now, are these things authorized or unauthorized? Carolyn, counting beads in prayer. You don't read anything in the New Testament about counting beads when you pray, do you? But do we know some folks that count beads when they pray? But the Bible doesn't say anything about counting beads when you pray. Well, what about the burning of incense? Do we read, now think carefully, do we read anything in the Bible, listen carefully to the question, do we learn anything in the Bible about burning incense as an act of worship? All right, Randy, talk to me about that.
Leviticus chapter 10, that's 12.
Mm-hmm.
What was it? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12.
All right.
And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handful of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, the cloud of incense, and cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die.
All right. Who was authorized to burn incense? All right. In the Old Testament, question, do we burn incense today as an act of worship? Why not, Joey?
Because it's not specified in the law that we live under to do that.
All right, now let's hold up. You're using a word there I'm not ready for us to use. Specified. It's not specified. We're going to talk about specific and generic authority. Let's use the word just for convenience sake, and please just indulge me. It's not authorized. It was authorized then, but it's not authorized now under the terms of the New Covenant. Now, in line with what we're trying to establish, there's no direct statement in the New Covenant. There is not a necessary inference in the New Covenant. There is not an approved apostolic example in the New Covenant of burning incense as an act of worship. Is it authorized in the New Covenant? No. Now, though it's authorized in the Old Covenant, wait, we got some passages on that, don't we? Give me one or two. All right. All right. We're not under the Old Covenant, are we? And we can establish that the old covenant does not constitute binding authority today. Okay?
When I said it wasn't specified, I simply meant it's not a New Testament mandate.
I know what you meant. I understand that. But I got a time when we're going to introduce these words of specific and generic. And you know where I'm going with that. So. That's right. We're going to reserve those words till we get to that point to avoid confusion. All right, what about offering animal sacrifices? Do we offer animal sacrifices today, Bruce? No. Did they offer animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? All right, the same things we're talking about then. The Old Testament does not constitute binding authority today. In the absence of a direct statement or an approved example or a necessary inference in the New Covenant, then we are not authorized to offer animal sacrifices. What about confessing sins to a priest?
We're told to confess our faults to one another and wear a royal priesthood.
All right. But there's not a specific... You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to hit you with a rubber chicken. Yeah, isn't that so? Yeah, we could sacrifice the chicken. Okay. No, I don't think we could do that. Pardon me? It is. Yes, it is. All right.
Specifically, Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
All right. That's true. Although, that was true under the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do the job. It necessitated the blood of Christ. But that's a whole other subject. But you're right, and we can talk about that at another time. But confessing sins to a separate priesthood, the Bible doesn't teach anything about that. What about sprinkling for baptism or Thursday night observance of the Lord's Supper? And you see what we're looking for. We're looking for a direct statement, approved apostolic example, or a necessary inference relative to these practices in the New Covenant.
I understand you're relating that to those to the principle of finding authority, but what I see when I look at that is back to Matthew 21. By what authority do you do these things?
Well, that's right. Well, that's right. That's right. That's right. And if we do not find a direct statement, approved apostolic example, or a necessary inference, then these practices do not come from God. They come from man. Now, that's just how simple this study is. You're right. Terry, comment or question? I thought you had your hand up.
We're also told to speak as the Lord. Oh, I think you're looking at Terry.
Go ahead, Joe. All right.
Probably in Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, they wanted to know if a man could put away his wine for any cause. But Jesus, especially in about verses 4 through 6, said, "What God has put together, let not man separate."
All right. Well, that's true. Of course, Jesus said, "Have ye not read?" Read what? That he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus gave them the data and then he drew the conclusion. So you're right. He drew the conclusion. He said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Has he answered their question? That's right. That's right.
So
yeah. Okay, yeah. What I want us to see is that a necessary conclusion is considering the data that's given, there is only one possible conclusion that we're forced to draw. Just one. Now, there's a difference in what we might refer to as an inference and a necessary inference. How many of you have gotten into trouble with your wife because you inferred something when you said something that maybe you didn't mean? You ever been there and done that? Uh-oh. You see. Oh, boy. Chris shaking his head. He never done that. No. Well, the point being, there's a difference in something that might be inferred. The conclusion that might be inferred may not necessarily be the correct conclusion. It may not be a necessary conclusion. So what we're talking about, to illustrate our point, is a forced conclusion, where there's only one. Only one possible conclusion that must be drawn. It becomes a conclusion that cannot be wrong because it is a forced single conclusion. Joey?
Along the lines of not only is it to be necessary in our case, also say that it can't just be an example, it has to be an approved example.
Correct.
In other words, is God trying to communicate to us that we're obligated to follow this, or is this simply an incidental example? Paul preached until midnight. Is God trying to tell us that whenever the preacher preaches, he must preach till midnight?
Don't go there. That's true. I have a whole lesson.
It's not binding.
I heard that. I have a whole lesson on how do we know when an example is binding. So there's a lot we're going to talk about when we get to that point. But from that same text, just to illustrate your point one step further, where was it that they observed the Lord's Supper in Acts 20? Where was it? It was in an upper chamber. Now, does that mean then that the example of Acts 20, in order for us to properly observe the Lord's Supper, it must be in a third story room?
That's right.
Do you see?
And if you draw the wrong conclusion about whether or not an example is binding or not, then none of us could be baptized in a baptistry. It might have to be in a river.
All right.
Because you found an example that being done.
All right. Now, we're going to talk about that in a separate lesson. How do we know when the elements of an example are binding? Got a whole lesson on that. So we look forward to that. John?
May not be binding, but from what I hear, friends, permission. What? Preaching till midnight.
Oh. You guys are just trying me, aren't you? All right. Okay. Boy, well, I'll get back at you. Now, I want to call your attention to something very important. You recall that on Sunday night, the lesson ended at about 15 minutes or so before the hour. I have 15 minutes credit. But I don't tonight. You're telling me I'm out of time? Or I got 5 whole minutes, all right? Well, I want to jump ahead on these charts for just a moment, and then we'll pursue just a little bit further. Let me get to where I want to be, being as I'm limited on time. Here's what I want to talk about just briefly with you. I want to introduce this tonight, and I want you to think about it because we're going to talk about it in great detail in our next few studies. Some things may be authorized, though not, and here's our word, specifically stated. Now, this has caused no telling how much confusion. Some began to look for specific authority in the Bible for practices. And they say, well, but because we can't find anything specific in the Bible about that, then therefore it is unauthorized. Now, let me just use one illustration that we're going to discuss in some detail. I don't want to get bogged down on this illustration, but simply to illustrate our point and where we're pointed with this discussion. We have in the pews songbooks. Somebody says, well, where does the Bible specifically authorize a songbook? Well, we need to get rid of our songbooks because, you see, we don't have any authority for songbooks because we can't specifically read in the Bible about songbooks. Now, that suggests to me a lack of understanding of the very principles that we're talking about. How does God's Word teach? Now, in our study, we need to talk about specific authority and generic authority, general authority. Now, somebody says, that's confusing to me, preacher. Well, not really. Let's illustrate the point or define what we're discussing. Generic authority. That is, the act is commanded, but the method or the means of obeying the command is not expressly stated. Let me illustrate. Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, or go teach all nations. Go teach all nations. Well, is what he told them to do specified? Yes. Go teach. In Mark's account, it says, go into all the world and preach. But preach what, Carolyn? Is what we are to teach specified? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Jesus did not give them authority to go into all the world and just preach anything they want to, did he? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, in that command, go and teach, or go and preach, we see illustrated what we're discussing. General or generic and specific. How were they to go? How were they to go? Bruce? He didn't say how to go. Randy?
By foot, by mule, camel, boat, whatever was available.
All right, whatever was available. He said go. He didn't specify how to go. So in the category, the class or kind, go. They could utilize any means of going. Now, regarding the class or kind of what to teach, he specified that. You're not at liberty to just go teach anything. You go preach the gospel. Now, does that help us to illustrate the concept of generic authority and specific authority?
Since he didn't tell them specifically how to go, any method is authorized. If he had specified a method to go, that would have ruled out all other options.
Exactly. That's right.
Since he specified gopherwood, that rules out every other kind of wood.
All right. Now, while you're talking about Noah and the building of the ark, God told Noah, go build an ark. Build it out of gopherwood. The kind of wood was specific. But now, wait a minute. Did God tell Noah the size of the ark?
Yes.
Now, in order to build it that size, Noah's going to have some tools to measure with. Now, when God said, build the ark, build it this long, well, how in the world is Noah going to build it this long without tools to measure?
We'll never know.
Well, my point is, yes, we will. The tools are included in the command. Build the ark. Now, what we want to see is generic includes. Specific excludes. Does that make sense? All right, now we're hammering down some fundamentals that we want to learn, and then we'll make the applications of them. If you don't have this single page chart, scriptural authority, laying on the table up here, be sure you get one, because we're going to be looking at that in the next week or two. Good job.
Another good one is we're told to meet on the first day of the week, but God didn't specify the start and end time.
Well, that's right.
So we're authorized to meet between 6 and 7 p.m. or whenever we want. Oh, is that already on your list?
It's on there.
Now, if God had told us between noon and 1.
That's right. That's right. How are you this evening?
It's just a one-page thing.
My name is Mickey.
Harvey.
Harvey? Mm-hmm. Mickey Galloway. Sure good to meet you.
From Ridgecrest.
From Ridgecrest. We've probably met before.
Maybe so, yeah.
Sure good to have you with us tonight.
You know Mitch?
Oh, yes. Yes. Tell him I said hello. We went to school together.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Long time ago.
Yeah, he told me to come here.
Well, good. I'm glad you're here.
Yeah, what's your first name?
Mickey? Mickey Galloway.
Oh, that's right. That's the name.
Yeah. Sure good to have you. Tell him howdy for me.
Sure
it's been
does.
A while since I saw Mitch. You just close that up.
Lesson 1's PowerPoint you gave me for passages to remember.
Yes.
Doesn't have 1st or 2nd Samuel.
Oh, it doesn't.
What's his face? Yeah. It has 2nd Chronicles 26 for Uzziah, but it doesn't have Saul.
Oh, well, we'll have and to I'll make the adjustment and get that to you.
Is there a schedule that you have for services and stuff?
Oh, yes. Yes. Let me get you a bulletin. It's got all that in there. Right here.
Okay.
It's got it all in there, and let me give you this too. I mailed one of these. Oh, you do? Good, yeah. Good. I mailed one of those to Mitch this morning early.
Oh, did you?
So he should be getting that.
Yeah, I'll be out there again. So.
Excellent.
You're very welcome. We have a bit more if you care to stay. We're going to have a bit of an invitation.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I didn't know how long it was going to last, so I'm going
to... Okay. All right. Good to have you. Appreciate you.
Hey, Caitlin, I even have my monkey.
Would you lay that up front for me, please, on the table?
Sure. Hey, sweetie, want to help me take this up front for Papa? Come here.
I'll help you do it, okay?
Yeah, okay. Let's go. Well, you can't press anything, okay? No.
I'm sorry.
Don't press anything. Okay, just lay it right here.
Uh-uh. Right direction. There you go, sweetie.
Good job. High five.